left off on Matthew 20:29. Okay. Yes, sir. Oh, thank you. I knew that. I was testing you. See, I have to set a timer or else I'll keep babbling for a long time. Jesus has made his way down from Galilee. He's not going back. He left home for the last time. This isn't his first venture to Jerusalem, but he has not spent a lot of time in Jerusalem. He sort of does what you might call guerrilla raids. He comes down, hits, riles everybody up, and goes back north. This time, he's coming down to stay. Every time he comes down, he confronts the Jewish leaders with his ministry and his words. He doesn't mince them. He's a continuation of what John was saying the entire time. And, of course, we all know what happened to John. Jesus knows exactly what he's heading for. He's declared it. He sat his people down and told them as they're going down, this is what's going to happen to me. I think it's starting to set in. And we had just passed it. And to get ready for this moment, for everything that's coming, I mean, some hard days are coming. I mean, it's going to start out gloriously, but it is going to turn harsh very fast. So the thing that just happened before we pick up here was, if you remember, John and James and their mom sort of came to him and said, hey, could we sit on right left of you in the kingdom? And Jesus is exasperated. You know, come on, guys. This is what you've learned. You know, this is almost over, and this is where you are. And he sort of gives this beautiful teaching about what a servant is and who's first in the kingdom and what the kingdom's about. But that has to happen here because of what's coming. That teaching bound them together. I mean, he sat down and had a serious teaching. You know, look, guys, you need to be together on this. You need each other. You're going to need each other desperately for what's coming. So basically, in ministering to them, he's preparing them for what's going to happen to them, him. And that same thing happens in our life. You know, the things, God knows what's coming, and he teaches us lessons to be ready for it. Because as I said, this life is a hard place. We've chose it. You know, we chose our will over God's will. And everything that God said would happen if we did that has happened. And I've said many times, any day where nothing horrific happens is a good day. Thank God for it. And don't forget to thank God for it. You know, thank you for what I had today. And I know you'll be with me no matter what happens. But that's Jesus preparing them, and that's where we are. On his way down, he's working all these miracles. He is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He's doing amazing things. He's healing people. And the fever is building because it's Passover, which is huge. I mean, if you were to combine the Super Bowl and the NFL draft and you put all those people together and the Democratic and Republican convention and threw them all in one town, every Jew came to Jerusalem that could. So this is the big stage. And he is just, the whole thing is being whipped up. And Jesus is ready, but he's making them ready, which is really important. Okay. Verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Don't bypass large crowd. Remember how many people are in Jerusalem or coming to Jerusalem. This could be a huge, maybe the biggest crowd he's ever had. You know, he fed thousands, but I mean, everybody's there. I should note that Jericho is only about 18 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. Jesus can see where he's going to die. He's there. Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. Luke 9:51 says, when the day was approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Acts 20:22-24, Paul writes, and now behold, bound, compelled by the Spirit, Jesus, he's saying what Jesus said, on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. No, this is Paul talking. He's saying the same thing. I'm sorry. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said. Jesus said, I have to go. I have to go. And remember, just before this, Peter stepped in and said, no, that'll never happen. He says, dude, don't even do it. Step behind me. This was after he called him, you know, the rock, and then he called him a dummy. And like within the same paragraph. But that's us. So after Jesus said these things, it's interesting that Paul says almost the exact same thing in Acts 20. Now behold, I am bound, compelled by the Spirit. I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. Well, Jesus did. It might even be harder not knowing, I'm not sure, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. I'm going down there to minister, and I am going to suffer for it. And I'm on my way. I'm compelled. I'm bound to do it. And we often ask ourselves, boy, what would I do if I was in that situation? You would be prepared for it. God's not going to put you in any situation you weren't ready for. And I've always told you guys that faith is compatible with what God has already given you. It is always reasonable. God will never ask you to do anything that's not reasonable. And everything that Paul had seen, starting from Jesus Christ standing in front of him and talking to him, you know, after he had died, and all the miracles and all the things, gives him this kind of faith. I mean, this wasn't just some guy who said, go die, you know. He was prepared for it. And faith, remember what Jesus said, if I would have done these miracles in Sodom, he's talking to Capernaum. He said, if I'd have done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they'd still be here. What he's telling you is there's an expectation of faith that comes from what God does in your life. So if be careful what, ask God to do only what you could handle in your life, because there is an expectation for what he's done, for there to be faith for it. And I will always, you know, what did God always say when he was asking Israel to do something very hard? Remember when I. So there is an expectation for faith and obedience that comes from what God has already done in your life. So when you find yourself afraid to do something, or you really believe it's what you should do, and you find yourself afraid of it, look back and see what God's already done, and see what he can do. Paul has that. And it doesn't end well for him. Well, it ends gloriously. But, you know, as a human being, it's harsh. Okay. Jesus is coming down. He's leaving past Jericho. And two blind men sitting on the road hear that Jesus was passing by, cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Call him Lord and use the title Son of David. Okay, now Matthew has two blind men, where Mark and Luke have one, whom Mark names Bartimaeus. It's possible that they speak of two different healings, just in case anybody was wondering, just one of these things to clear up. One coming into Jericho and one going on the out, but some see it and often seen as one event, just reported differently. Here's what Mark says, Mark 10, 46 or 52. And Mark, by the way, Matthew is pretty much a dude that just tells you what happened and talks about the Lord, whereas Mark puts some details into everything. He's the detail dude. When they came to Jericho, as he was leaving Jericho, see, the first one we were talking about is as he came into Jericho, with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, Bar means son of, so he's the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard it was Jesus of the Nazarene, he cried out and said, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Many were sternly telling him to keep quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him here. So they called the blind man, saying to him, take courage, stand up, he's calling you. I hope they helped them over instead of just, you know. Throwing aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. Jesus answered him and said, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to regain my sight. So apparently he wasn't born blind, he had lost it. Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began to follow him on the road. On his way to Jerusalem, Jesus performs mighty public miracles. He heals the 10 lepers, Luke 17:11. He raises Lazarus from the dead, John 11:43. And Mark 18:35, Jesus heals the blind man as he enters Jericho. And here he heals the blind beggar as he leaves Jericho. Once again, it's possible that there are two separate events addressing, you know, one man one time and two men the next. Doesn't really matter. Either way, the spotlight is turned fully on Jesus. These things are happening as the crowds are swelling. The account of Lazarus is found only in John. And you might wonder, wow, that seems to be the big one. Why isn't it everywhere? Why isn't that one smattered everywhere? The most likely reason is that John was writing a good deal later. Everybody else, the rest of these dudes were killed. John's writing late in his life. Most likely is in the gospel. By the time it was written, most likely Lazarus was dead. And that really matters. This means John could write about it without putting Lazarus' life in danger from the Jews. John 12:9-1, large crowds of Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Verse 10, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. They wanted, well, they obviously they're serious. They killed Jesus. I mean, when these boys wanted somebody dead, they knew how to do it. They wanted to kill Lazarus for not staying dead. They wanted to kill him for being alive. I mean, bottom line, he didn't call himself out of the tomb like Jesus did. Just let's get rid of the evidence is all it was. Okay, 31. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on us. Don't lose sight of how this account fortifies Jesus' last teaching to his disciples. In this large throng of people, Jesus stops to serve a blind beggar, two of them, and possibly a third one on the way in. The lowest of the low in society. He told them what they should do, and immediately after he told them how they should treat each other and what they should be doing, he did it. He walked down the road, after he told us, he went down the road a little bit and did exactly what he had just taught. And he did it in front of them. They remember everybody was saying, leave him alone, stop yelling at Jesus. And Jesus said, hey, come on over here. Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do? Now we're back on Matthew. This is Matthew's account. Simple, direct, what do you want me to do? Jesus knew, but the crowd gets clarity. And they boldly offer their petition to Jesus. They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. This is how to make a request before God, plain and simple. No dressing up with prose and flowery words. Honesty and heartfeltness means more than anything. You know, I don't know where we ever got the idea that God wants these, thous, and those when we speak to him. But what he's looking for is the truth. And then a beautiful little thing in verse 34. Moved with compassion. Jesus touches their eyes, and immediately they regain their sight and follow him. This is interesting because if you look back, not scriptural law, but in some of their law, touching people who were had problems like blindness was considered taboo. I mean, it was, you shouldn't do that, you know, and you weren't even supposed to touch them at all, but he reaches out and touches their eyes. And immediately they regained their sight and followed him. It says, move with compassion. Now, there are certain healings where this note is made. And I think I brought this up before, but it's really interesting to me. There's healings where he healed people, and it was, you know, for the glory of God and all this stuff. But there's, I can't remember how many I once added them up. And where Jesus said to him, it says, move with compassion. He even said to him, don't tell anybody. Just, this is between us. Of course, they didn't listen. They went and told anybody anyway. And it tells me something. It's almost to me as if there was two different, and I love it because the healings and the miracles served a specific purpose. Jesus said it outright. You can't. They were to legitimize his words. They prove I am who I say I am. Anybody can come and say the words I'm saying, but nobody can do what I'm doing. And he even said that to the scribes and Pharisees. Well, who, you know, am I not doing these things? If anyone comes and tells you that they're Jesus Christ, they better be raising the dead, because that's what this was. But these ones, it just touched his heart, it seems. Because if the whole purpose was to legitimize his words and his ministry, why would you tell him not to tell anybody? This is between us. This is something I'm doing for you. Because I care about you. And it touches my heart. Well, it still touches God's heart. And he still heals. Okay, people say, well, if that's why Jesus did these miracles, was to prove who he was, and it's even what proved who the apostles were. That's even in there. It'll prove I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am set aside to write scripture. It was proven by what they were doing, the miracles. So once that's done, then does God still do miracles? Well, this tells you he does. He still heals because he wants to. It doesn't have that theological purpose. It has the purpose of his heart. It seems to be a motive for healing beyond proclaiming who Jesus is. These healings appear to be done simply because Jesus wants to help them. They follow him. Don't lose sight of Jesus once they got their sight. I assume from this point on, these guys saw everything that happened after. And I wouldn't be surprised if they saw him after he arose at all. That's the end. We covered an entire chapter today. Okay. 21. Impressive. When they had, chapter 21, verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and coming to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. You may have noticed that a lot of stuff happens around the Mount of Olives. It's a very important place. You're going to hear a lot of it coming up. Then Jesus sent two disciples, Bethpage, that means house of unripened fruit, I don't know, is generally considered to be the outskirts of Jerusalem, the homestead of Jerusalem, to the east near the Mount of Olives, saying to them, go to the village opposite of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. It sort of seems like a strange thing that, you know, it would be like saying, hey, you'll go in, you'll see a car with keys in ignition, take it, bring it back. They say, okie doke. Jesus sends two unnamed disciples on an errand to find and obtain a donkey. Jesus just walked from Galilee, and now he wants a donkey when he's almost at his destination. Jesus' journey from Capernaum and to Jerusalem was approximately 125 miles. That would be like walking from Erie to Pittsburgh and then taking an Uber from the North Shore to downtown. So it wasn't a transportation thing. Get that, you know, out of your mind. The village is not named, but it may be Bethany. It's likely. Jesus, and Bethany is another place that is extremely important. That's where Lazarus lives. That's where Jesus spends his time. Jesus said they will find him right away, and most likely just as they entered the village. Matthew is the only one who notes two animals. Mark and Luke only note the colt, which is the one that really matters. You'll see why in a second. Mark and Luke also note the colt had never been ridden by anyone. If anyone says anything to you, he tells the two disciples, you just say to them, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Of course, if you try to grab someone's ass, there may be a challenge. Donkey ass, whatever. The Jesus gives them a password phrase to use if and when questioned, the Lord has need of them. Some believe this was a prearranged by Jesus with the owner of the donkey. I don't know when. He doesn't spend a lot of time down in Jerusalem. He just hits and goes back up. But there are people who will tell you to negate the marvel of it and to put our minds to it. I guess that's what they say. But anyway, there's a camp out there that would tell you that. But the common belief is that the Holy Spirit ministered to the owner or the owners, as Mark and Luke both provide the narrative events going just as Jesus said. Mark notes that the two disciples were to tell the owners, plural, and immediately he will send them back here, assuring them that Jesus wasn't keeping them, but just borrowing them for a little while. Matthew doesn't, he bypasses that. We're going to give it back. Okay. Now, verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Now, only Matthew makes note of Jesus referencing the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Though John does reference the prophecy in John 12. John 12, 14 through 15, this is his reference. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, is written, "Fear not, your daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." That's why the colt mattered. Verse 5 on Matthew, this is Matthew's take. "Say to the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Now, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion. Shout for triumph, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation." It's dripping from him. "Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When Zechariah wrote this, I'm assuming he has no idea. This what you said, I'm writing it down. From the beginning of time, before the earth was formed, this was planned. None of this happens by accident. It all is meant to mean something. And once again, we have that beautiful insight of hindsight. It makes it easier for us. But that's how I should have figured out how many years before this was written. But Jesus knows exactly. He's the one who told Zechariah to write it. You know. Verse 6, "The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them." This donkey event wasn't planned by Jesus just before he entered Jerusalem or on the journey to Jerusalem. It was planned before the foundations of the earth were laid. The point of this event is to prove the meekness, the humbleness of the king. He doesn't arrive in a chariot or a horse of war, which was what kings do, but on a colt, a beast of burden. Like a conquering general riding into a city on a Subaru instead of a tank. It's a sign to the people of what he had came to do and what he had not come to do, which was just as important. Because while they're all yelling and celebrating and they're watching the miracles and they're realizing that this is the Messiah, they are connecting it with one thing, the Romans. All these people are seeing freedom from the Romans. They're seeing a political solution. That's what they're seeing. The cult is the first suggestion. That's not what I'm here for. Now, contrast that with Jesus' next return to Jerusalem. Revelations 19, 11 through 14. Every Christmas Eve, I read it. "I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has his name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's us, by the way. You have two choices. You could stand next to him on a colt, or you can stand in front of him on that horse. You want to be next to him on the colt, because that's the only other alternative. There are no other choices. That's it. There's Jesus on the colt, or there's Jesus on the white stallion. There is no other Jesus.
Well, historically, the white horse was used in war. That was the symbol of the
oh, absolutely.
Battle, and the donkey was the symbol of peace.
Yep. And it's also of, I'm coming to do a task. You know, it's a work animal. Once again, we have the beauty of hindsight. And the people are so caught up. And all of us approach God and Scripture to find what we want. God has to intervene in that and show us what's really there. We all have a prejudice. I search Scripture and I'm looking for what I want to be there. I try very hard not to do that, but everybody does it. There's power there. There's truth there. Let the truth back up my truth. Well, nobody wanted to hear that. And we know what happens when Jesus tells them, "That's not what I'm here for." Wow. The donkey's colt is symbolic of Jesus' first incarnation and his mission of salvation. The white horse is symbolic of his return and judgment. The colt came first. God is under no obligation to come on the colt. Never was. He does it because he loves us. He does it because he loves the world. I, you know, so loved the world that I gave my son. When you realize that he has the horse, he knows how to ride the horse listens to him, you realize what he actually gave up to come here and save us. I mean, that's who he is, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he did this for me and for you. That's how important you are. John tells us in chapter 12 that the disciples didn't understand this until after Jesus was glorified. Once again, they gained hindsight, what we have now. John 12:16, these things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. In other words, it all made sense. And if you will remember, don't ever forget that Road to Emmaus talk. When Jesus, the two disciples who were talking over everything that had just, right after all this happens, those two guys are walking on the road to Emmaus and are discussing everything that happened. And I'm sure they're trying to figure it all out. And Jesus walks with them and spends the night with them. They don't know who Jesus is. But it says he explained all the scriptures to those two unnamed, unknown guys. All the scriptures that applied to him. He goes back through the Old Testament, brings them, and it says they went back and told the disciples what Jesus told him. The disciples then wrote it down, and we're reading it now. From Jesus to the road to Emmaus to the disciples to us. And all because Jesus knew what two guys to talk to. We don't even get their names. We don't know. I think some people make their say who they are, but it's not in there. But it's amazing. So that Jesus knows we need hindsight, and he gives it to them. And he says, and they go tell the disciples who all the scriptures that Jesus told them, and they write it down for us. Okay. We're getting there. Verse 7. And they brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. No saddle or anything. Of course, Jesus rode the colt, not both animals. Remember, this says they picked up two animals. The fact that the mother's with the colt tells you how young the colt was. Still with mom. Probably still nursing. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and the others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them on the road. Let me see how far I can go with this. Okay. Plenty of time. Apparently a well-understood honor and declaration, a way of proclaiming and celebrating royalty. Palm branches were laid in front of victorious leaders. 2 Kings 9:13, when Elijah anointed Jehu the king. When they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. So obviously it's been a practice for thousands of years. You know, it all means something. Kevin, you asked me to find this, and I finally, when I didn't find it when you needed it, but I found it. Excerpts from the Messianic Passover Story by Harlan Picker. The chain of events that happened to the lamb for Passover was a makira, or rehearsal, for the things that were to happen to the Messiah. On the 10th day of Nisan, the Passover lamb was led through the sheep's gate for its journey to the temple. This lamb came from Bethlehem and was raised as a sacrificial lamb by the Levitical priest. When the lamb entered in, the people would wave palm branches in all four directions, and they would sing Psalms 118 and lay the palm branches before the lamb. When Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the 10th day of Nisan, the very same thing occurred. The Passover lamb, go all the way back to when God said, do this. Take that lamb on this day, do it this way, was all for this day. He knew exactly what we're doing. Jesus Christ did exactly what they did with that lamb, the same way from Bethlehem. It just, bam. When the Maccabees overthrew the Greeks 200 years before Christ, the people rushed to Jerusalem with palm branches to celebrate. They even printed palm branches on their coins. So it has to do with victory, okay? It has a lot to do with victory. So it's giving you an idea of what these people are expecting to happen. We'll finish with this from John 12, 17 through 18. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. That's why they're doing all this. He raised somebody from the dead. And I mean, this isn't the only one, but this is the big one that was done in front of everybody. Everybody knew Lazarus was dead. He was dead for days. And he did it when everybody was there. The other ones were done, you know, like here and there. And people would say, I heard it was done. But you have thousands of people saying, no, it was done. You know, and so this is really big stuff. So they are so excited. We're finally going to get rid of these Romans. They're gone, you know. And they had reason to despise the Romans, but it's not what this is about. We'll head off there. That's enough. And I did it with a minute 20 left. Look at me.
Can you say the verse?
What's that? Verse 9.
We had the over-under.
21-9. No over-under. Hey, we finish a chapter. Come on.
It's over here. Right?
Yeah. How far over? Yeah.
You're all, oh, we bet.
They're very patient. Yeah. Thanks, guys. Everybody have a wonderful week. Look forward to seeing you next week. 21:9 is where we'll pick up. Things get very interesting. What's that?
Close in prayer.
Oh, yeah. We should do that, huh? That's my job.
Yeah.
If nobody's doing it, look at the pastor. Lord, come before you, and I just thank you for your word. As always, let it find a home in our hearts and change us. And I ask that you watch over your people, protect them, make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate, and help them to glorify your name in everything they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.